well as Johnny's intro, we're looking at chapter 3 tonight. Now, let's just do a little bit of backtracking. What did we say was the key verse on which all the rest of James is built? Sorry, I'm deaf. Too much wax. James. It is in chapter 1. It's not the verse I was thinking of. It has a 6 in it. 26. Yeah, that was the one I was thinking of. Now, can you remember on the first night when we looked at chapter 1, we said that there were some key concepts coming out of verses 26 and 27, and they revolved around this idea of what true or pure religion was all about. So tonight, we're going to see that the pure religion that's been referred to in chapter 1 is now going to be demonstrated, particularly in chapter 3, in the controlling of the tongue, and then looking at the idea of wisdom, very much an interconnected piece of information. So we actually started back here. We said the background to the entire book is in chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. And we said in verse 26 that if a man seemed to be religious and he bridles not his tongue, he deceives himself. Okay? And then we said in verse 27 that pure religion and undefiled before God was to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, if you've got a little note in your margin, verse 26, I think, is the predominant issue that James hones in on. In fact, all the way through his book, he actually talks about how and what we say and the power of the tongue. But we also made mention that verse 27 is the visiting the fatherless and the widows, is the issue of partiality in chapter 2. And then keeping ourselves unspotted from the world is chapter 4. Okay? But sitting above all of that is this idea of what our religion is all about. Okay? And he uses a word that we talk about, external characteristics. But often, okay, we think that our religion is what we practice and what we do, which are external things. And although James is about doing the word, he's about showing us how particularly that, really those inner morals are going to be demonstrated. And the key example, or the biggest challenge, I think, is our tongue. Okay? And that's what we're going to talk about tonight in chapter 3. So, the real big challenge that he leaves us with in verse 26 is, if we don't bridle our tongue, then we deceive our own heart and our religion is in vain. Now, we made mention on another class that would be a pretty confronting phrase to have someone say to you that your religion is vain. In other words, it doesn't mean enough to change and penetrate into your heart, which is the key idea of verse 26. Deceives our own heart. And that's what we're going to look at. Now, one thing you might want to jot down as we go is James has actually dealt with the tongue in great detail already. And he does so in chapters 4 and 5 as well. So it's not just an isolated chapter. If you have a look, for instance, back at chapter 1, he says, let no man say that I am tempted of God. What do you think that sort of language, what do you think he's getting at when he talks about that sort of language with the tongue? Yes. In a sense, you know, turning, what, in a sense, it's like self-justification. We don't really want to, you know, have the heat on us, so we turn it to someone else. And this is something I really want you to think about when we deal with the tongue. Often we think of the tongue as just being things like, oh, well, I don't swear, so I control my tongue. I think that's a really narrow way of looking at it. I think what James's perspective is, it's not only what you do say, it's how you say it, it's the motive behind what you're saying. I think he's going a lot deeper than just, you know, this idea, well, you know, I don't swear, so I can control the tongue. Okay, we're going to see that the examples that he uses has far more wide-ranging applications. There's another one in chapter 1. he tells us that we should be slow to speak and slow to wrath. So he's telling us that in our tongue and the use of our tongue, we ought to be very careful about when we pull it out. Okay? And sometimes we lash out, and the tongue is obviously the quickest way to strike back. And he's saying that we have to be very careful with how we control our tongue. We ought to be slow to speak. He's already talked about in chapter 2 this idea of partiality. And the tongue, again, is a major issue with partiality, because it's how we speak to one person as opposed to how we would speak to another person. Okay, that demonstrates that our tongue is also wrapped around this idea of partiality. So we might say to someone or speak to someone in a particular way, but then when we go and speak to someone else, it's in a totally different way. Okay, so you can see that the concepts that he deals with is not just isolated to chapter 3. In chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "So speak and so do." So he says, look, not only should your speech be taking into account how and what you should say, you should also realize that your speech should be in accordance with your actions. It's very easy to talk the talk without actually walking the walk as well. Another one in verse 14 is that it's easy to say we have faith. So often in our language we boast of what we are and how good we are. And sometimes we don't mean to do that. I mean, if you're as good as me, it's hard not to boast. You just have to. But ultimately boasting is really putting ourselves above others. And sometimes we say and we put forward that we have these credentials, which in fact we don't. Yep.
If you compare that to what Christ says about the Pharisees, and it's like nearly the opposite. In Matthew 23, it says, talking about the Pharisees, it says, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not."
That's an excellent quote. Can you just say that again? The quote was from Matthew
23, verse 3.
So put that next to verse 12. Okay, Matthew 23, verse 3. Yep. So the Pharisees were very good at telling everyone, exactly what they should do, but then not allowing their walk to support their talk. Okay? So we're going to see that this idea of controlling the tongue has a lot broader application than sometimes I think we give it credit for. Okay? One more little thing that he's actually said in chapter 2. And we could actually look at other applications of the tongue in chapter 4 and 5, but you'll do that when you do those chapters. But it's sometimes, when we're trying to comfort someone and we sort of forget how important those words of comfort are. We go up to someone and say, "Oh, you'll be all right. Depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Good luck with that." And we fail to see how important our tongue is as an opportunity to help someone else. And we fail sometimes to use our tongue to heal, okay, or to help and to assist, when it's really sometimes the most vital tool that God has given us to help one another. Okay, so the tongue is something, when we talk about the issues of controlling it, we want to see that it permeates every aspect of our faith in many respects. And therefore, we need to take the idea of the tongue very seriously. And I really do recommend you going through and actually having a look at many of the phrases, like the tongue, the lips, our words, our mouth, all the way through Scripture. Scripture is just absolutely smothered in the idea of the tongue. In fact, on the website, someone has put up next to the study week notes, which is excellent, the notes from the New Zealand conference. Is that right? New Zealand conference notes. Have a look in that chapter 3. One, there is actually like a whole series of pages in the middle that has all the applications of the tongue and their attributes. It's fabulous. You could probably spend like a week just going through all the references, but it's well worth it. And I think it really helps us to learn what God's perspective of our tongue is. Okay, so let's go to James chapter 3 and let's have a look particularly at the first part. Now, in the first part there, we have a few analogies being given. And the analogy is, first of all, of the horse and then of the ship. Okay? And that's likened to the tongue. So just tell me, what are the attributes of the horse and the ship that James is going to parallel to our tongue? Excellent. Yep, small. The first attribute of the tongue is that it's the smallest part. Okay? That's the key. What else is he talking about? What other attributes of the tongue are important for us to mention here?
Controlling.
Yes, it is influencing the whole. I'm really sorry, but that's point number three. So you'll have to wait until I do point number two before we can see point number three. It cannot be tamed. But just before we get to that, I just want to look at the attributes of the tongue. Do you know, I'm looking out right now and I can't see one tongue. Exactly right. It is only visible when you're using it. I know that like seems really obvious, but it's important. Okay? It's an unseen part. It is only observed when in use, which is quite important if you think about it, because it means that generally people aren't aware of its power until it strikes. And the third point is that it's the part with the greatest influence. Okay? So they're the attributes of the tongue that James wants us to focus in on. Okay? Now, the notes make mention that once we get that principle in mind, if we look at the context of this chapter, you'll see in verse 1 that he's going to actually address a particular class in the ecclesia. Does anyone have an NIV, an ASV, an ESV, or a New King James here? Could you read verse 1 for us out loud? Sorry? Yeah, great.
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment.
Excellent. So what's the word masters there in the AV? It's actually better translated, teachers. Now, you might be thinking, well, this hasn't got much application to me. I'm not a teacher. Well, in a sense, we all are in some way or another. Okay? We all instruct, we all teach one another in some way, even if it's just telling another person about our experiences. Okay? We're actually passing on information. And the reason that James is addressing in the context of this chapter the teachers or the would-be instructors is because although teachers are only a very small part of the ecclesia, they can actually have a disproportionate influence on others. Okay? Sometimes we can actually allow someone's words to really change us and affect us. Now, that's a really good thing. That's not a bad thing necessarily. That's a fabulous thing. Give me an example of where that's an excellent thing. If you look up the word masters in the New Testament, who is it used of mostly? Good master. Okay, so if you look up the word, it's actually interesting, in the Gospels, that word is used as in the AV as masters literally 100% of the time. When you go into the epistles, it's always teachers. Okay? But it shows you that Christ was the teacher. Now, he had an amazing effect on people. Okay, and that's what we want to do. Controlling the tongue means we don't want to be talking all negative. We want to learn how to use our tongue for the greater good, of helping and influencing for good. But in application to us, I think what we need to do is that there's two issues that predominantly come out of chapter 3. The first thing is that God is concerned with the effect our words have on others. And I think that's from verses 3 to 7. There's the example of the horse and the ship. Okay, so the first thing we want to talk about is the tongue can affect others. The second part of the chapter, from about verses 8 to 12, is predominantly focused on how we speak to or how we speak about others. Okay, so they're, in a sense, two broad arching concepts. We can have a massive effect Our tongue, our small comment that we can make, can have a huge impact, either for good or for evil. And more than that, we not only need to train about what we should say, we need to teach our tongue on how we should speak to one another and how we should speak about one another. Okay? And we're going to see how important that is coming through. So let's have a look at the first of these and the next page in your notes. If you don't get any of this down, I apologize. I will get it sent around to anyone, but I haven't really finished my sort of thoughts on any night that I've been here, and tonight I'd really like to do that. So I'm going to try tonight to get there. So if I move a little bit fast tonight, you understand why. Now, up here, when we look at other translations, we can see just as the rudder can control the entire ship, okay, and as powerful the horse can be controlled by a small bridle or a small bit in its mouth, so too one part can influence an entire body. That's James's point. And James's point is, if you are going to influence someone, you better make sure you influence them for good. Now, I've got another little red comment underneath, and I want to make this personal to us, okay? Look, the tongue is a part that it can affect the body, but let's put underneath that, so too one person, okay, can influence an entire group or a community of people. That's how powerful the tongue is. And I'd love to show you a few examples in Scripture to illustrate this point, okay? The first one we're going to go to is in Numbers chapter 13. Does anyone know what Numbers 13 is about? So I'm seriously deaf. I don't clean the wax out of my ears very much at all. No, that's a little bit later on. Just come back to Numbers 13. Do you know, I never knew until about a year ago, you know how we always say, oh, the most important verse in the Bible just, you know, is about God's purpose, is in Numbers 14 verse 21, where all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And I always knew that verse, but I never knew the context in which that verse was said. And it's fascinating when you see it in context. Numbers 13 is about the story of the spies, the 12 spies that were sent through the land. Now, I want you to notice when we come down to verse 25, guess what happens? The spies return and they bring their report. Now, it says in verse 25 that they return from searching the land after 40 days. They come to Moses and to Aaron and they bring their report. Now, I want you to read verses 27 and 28 and 29 and tell me what of that report is wrong. Find the error. Exactly right. Bit of a weird question, you might say. Why then did God condemn those 10 spies for bringing back a report that was right?
Attitude.
Absolutely. What was wrong with it?
The way their perspective.
Correct. Their perspective. Yep. More than that. Keep going.
Their influence.
Correct. It was their influence. What happened to the nation? Read chapter 14. There was nothing there that they said that was incorrect. And sometimes we say, well, all I'm telling that person over there is the truth about that other person. That might be right. But what effect did that have on a nation? Well, I'll tell you what effect that had on a nation. Do you know that 10 men created a report which God calls here an evil report? It caused 2 million people to die in the wilderness. 10 men, small part, 2 million people lost their way. Okay? Because when they gave their report, they did not give it from God's perspective. That was not how God saw it. They gave a negative report. True, but negative. Okay? That was the issue. Okay, so I want you to think about that. They presented merely a negative report, and God calls it an evil report. And even then, if you have a look in verse 13, you have Caleb who stills the people, and he tries to encourage them. So here you've got two people, Joshua and Caleb, trying to stand up and do what's right. And then that's where you get God say, right, stand away, I'm going to take these people out. I'm sick of their whinging and their complaining. And then Moses stands up and speaks on their behalf. There you get the positive healing power of the tongue. And he stands in the breach. And that's when God's response is in verse 20. Have a look at this, of chapter 14. Yahweh said, I have pardoned according to thy word. What you spoke, Moses, was what caused me to yield. And we'll talk about the wisdom from above being yielding later on in the end of the chapter. Beautiful illustration. And that's when we get, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now, what's the glory of the Lord? Verse 24. It's the spirit that Caleb demonstrated. Caleb had another spirit. He did not speak like those people. He was not presenting a negative opinion. All right, so it's very powerful when you think of the example of the tongue and how it affects others. There's another one I'd like you to look at. It's in Joshua chapter 22. And I know that we're flicking through this rather quickly, but has anyone ever heard of the altar of Ed? Rather strange, but you thought, you know, Mr. Ed was a horse. But actually in chapter 22, it's an altar. Now, I'll give you a quick overview of what happens. In Joshua 22, all the tribes of Israel marched into the land and took their inheritance. At the end of the war, there was three tribes, or two and a half, that were actually positioned on the eastern side of the Jordan. So those two and a half tribes said, thank you very much, Moses. We've now finished the job. We're going to go back to our inheritance. Now, on the way back, those two and a half tribes got together and they said, you know what, brothers, I'm really worried. Before they went back to their families, the heads of those tribes got together and said, look, we're really worried. What we're worried about is when we go back to the other side, we're concerned that our children will forget that over there in Jerusalem is the center of our worship. We're really worried that we're going to forget our heritage, our family. So what can we do to stop that? Well, what we'll do is we'll build a massive altar here. And this altar will remind us, will be a memory to us, that we belong with that group of people over there. Although geographically we're separated, so that everyone will remember that we are one nation. Now, let's have a look at how the others responded to this. The other tribes in the west, have a look at verse 10. All right? So in verse 10, they build at the border of Jordan an altar, a great altar to see. And in verse 11, the children of Israel, now notice this and underline it. The children of Israel heard say. That is a key phrase and it keeps coming up in this chapter. The children of Israel heard say. Now let me give it to you in our language. The children of Israel started to gossip about why they set up an altar. And here goes the little conversation. So it just starts, first of all, with a concern. And so they start to talk amongst themselves about why they've set up this altar. They heard say. So, suddenly, in verse 12 again, when the children of Israel heard, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. Now, an entire nation which had just fought together and won the land was about to tear itself apart because of gossip. Because when they heard what their brothers and sisters had done in setting up an altar, what did they think of them? What did they think? They thought the worst. When they heard of something was happening in another ecclesia or whatever it was, they thought the worst. So what they decided to do was strap their swords on and off they'd go out to battle. And you know, it was only because of one person in this record, which happens to be Phineas, that entire civil war was averted. Because one person just went, time out, hold on, how about we go and ask them why they did it? Oh, good idea. Oh, by the way, why'd you do the altar? Oh, well, we don't actually want to leave you. Oh, good idea, let's go home. Okay? It's ridiculous that how often we hear say what other people are spreading around, and off we strap on with our sword and off we go into battle, already determined to bring vengeance or to cut through or to slice up people just on the basis of what we hear. And that, again, is really sad. Gossip can start a civil war. Now, the last example that I'd like to look at is Anthony's example. Now, Anthony Stone was a little bit busy tonight, so unfortunately he wasn't able to make it, but this is an excellent point that he found, and I thought it was a fabulous link to all that what James is talking about too. In Psalm 106, it tells us of the record of Moses and why he wasn't allowed in the promised land, and it said that Moses spoke unadvisably with his lips. Now, put yourself in Moses' position for a minute. You have been leading this people out, and all they've done is complained, pulled you down, undermined you, cut you to shreds, and really, I mean, you'd have, in a sense, humanly speaking, you'd be pulling your hair out. And in the end, they got to him. They really did. They got to him. The complaining got to Moses. And you know what? He then suddenly said, you know, ye rebels, must we fetch water for you? And he took away the glory from God in speaking unadvisably with his lips. And do you know what? Because of the murmuring and complaining, that was a great trial. And that's the link back to James 1. He was under an enormous amount of trial and temptation. And do you know what? Unfortunately, he failed. He gave in. But I want you to think about the fact that, do you know, that one incident cost Moses the entrance into the promised land. That one incident out of his entire life cost Moses entrance into the promised land. And my challenge to you is, when you're thinking about your tongue and what you use it for and what you speak about and who you speak to, I want you to think, will your tongue get you into the promised land, into the kingdom, or will it hold you out? Okay? And I think that's a very powerful exhortation for us to consider. And the reason is, I want you to come, in light of that, just come across to Matthew chapter 12. Do you know, will it hold us out of the kingdom because of the way we talk about others? And sometimes we think we're telling the things that are right, like what happened to the 12 tribes, but all we're really doing is being negative. Matthew chapter 12, have a look at verse 33. And this is the idea of the tree, which is going to be picked up in James chapter 3. Look, he says in... actually, let's read around. Verse 33 to 37. Can we start, Nick? Thanks, with you. Just listen to these words and think of Moses when we're reading these verses. Yes, please, to 37. That's very chilling, isn't it, when you read that? Because what it means for us is that when we sit around the dinner table with the family and bag out brother A or sister C, notice I missed B, don't know why. It's really, if you think about it, what's going to happen to us in the judgment? Those idle words that we speak, when we stand before the judge, he's going to ask us to account for what gave us the right to speak about another person like that. Okay? And by our words, we shall be justified, made right, or by our words, we shall be condemned. Enormously powerful verse when we think about controlling the tongue and its effect on others. So, Johnny, I'm looking to you. You told me that dinner was at 8. Are we still... Okay, that's all right. We'll keep going then. All right. So, the most important thing is for us to realise that all of us have a problem with the tongue, and we've got to control it. We've got to find the way to spiritually work through our issues and our heart, that we might in ourselves allow the word of God to affect us. Now, we made mention of this quote by Brother Smart. By the way, I saw that those books are still there. If you'd like one of those books, please take one. Excellent book. In the end, a man who thinks himself to be a true worshipper of God by reason of his scrupulous regard for ritual and yet failed, for example, to exercise control over his unruly tongue, was deluding himself. And that's why we have to take it very seriously. But I want you to notice in James chapter 3 what James says. This is the phrase that he uses. Why do you think James says, knowing we shall receive the greater condemnation? What do you think he's getting at there? Yeah, yep, God will judge us with the same judgment we mete out to others. That's exactly right, that's Matthew chapter 7. There's two words there, though, that are really important. And James is really helping us understand the type of man he is in this phrase as well.
We know that we're going to get it if we speak like that.
True, yep.
So why would we have that knowledge?
That's true, yes. Yep. Very true. That's probably further down my list, but something at the beginning. There's a little key word there that we sort of gloss over.
We.
We. Now, why is that important?
Included himself.
Exactly right. In other words, he's telling us that he himself is a failure in this regard. We're all a failure when it comes to the tongue. And that's why, when he includes himself in this, I believe he's modelling for us beautifully the wisdom that is from above. It's first pure. Pure, and we'll talk about what that means a little bit later on, but, you know, put a little asterisk there next to chapter 5. Confess your faults one to another. And here he is. He's openly saying, look, I'm exactly the same. And I believe in that he was actually thinking back over the time that he used his tongue quite, you know, with venom to pull down the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, like John chapter 7. Obviously, he can't prove that, but I think he's thinking back over the times where his own tongue was used as a weapon. And the next phrase is that he's referring to this greater condemnation. He's actually talking to leaders. You see, when you have a lot to say, people will soon call you on what you've had to say. So leaders have a greater responsibility to actually be very careful what they say and how they say it, because they will receive greater judgment. And that's the point that you guys were mentioning before. But there's a few examples there in Scripture we don't have time to look at tonight, but of people who had leadership roles and yet were judged very harshly because of what they did wrong. Okay? And that's why it's important to be very careful with our tongue. Absolutely, yeah. They'll fall very hard when they do the wrong thing. That's for certain. But, you know, Peter, here in Galatians 2, Paul said, I had to withstand him to the face. I had to publicly say that he was doing the wrong thing, because as a leader, he therefore had to be very careful what he did to others. And the effect that we have on others is great. So the real challenge, and I love how James does this. I love how he brings himself into the example. And I think that's very important. That sometimes it's easy to point the finger, but I think he shows great humility to admit his own faults and to show us all that we all have this problem. So controlling our tongue is really important. So let's go to our next page. This is a fabulous few quotes to look up. I'm only going to really focus on two of them, and it's the last two in particular I'd like to look at. But when you have a look at the Isaiah one here, it's interesting that it says that Jerusalem was ruined because of the tongue. You know, the house or our ecclesia, whatever you like to think of Jerusalem to stand for, was pulled down and ruined because of the effect of the tongue. So, what is the true thing that we need to think about with our tongue? We've already looked at Matthew chapter 12. The tongue represents the heart, okay? The tongue speaks the heart. And that's the real problem that we need to realize, is that it's not just what we say, it's the intention and the motives coming out of that. I just would like us to go, though, to Proverbs chapter 10. And this will probably be our last quote before dinner. But in Proverbs chapter 10, it tells us, again, about this connection between the tongue and the heart. Would someone like to just read verses 18 to 21, our next few readers, please? Okay, now, this is a great verse to finish on before dinner because it's talking about feeding many. But I want you to see the connection between wisdom and folly, because that's what James 3 is about, the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below. And virtually, if you think about some of the things he talks about here, lying lips, okay, talking falsely, slander, okay, it's when you put another person down. The multitude of words, there is want not sin. In other words, those people that seem to waffle on and talk and, you know, orate, you know, it doesn't mean that there's good in that, okay? Sometimes, as he goes on to say, is the person who can refrain his lips is wise. He knows when to say a word in season and when not to. But this is, look at verse 20. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. Now, what is choice silver? Why did he use that analogy? It is the best. Why is it the best? What makes it different from the rest?
It's being refined.
Exactly. It's pure. It's been refined of all the impurities. Now, isn't that what James talks about? Okay, pure religion. Okay, wisdom that is from above is first pure. Okay, it's been refined through a process. And again, the heart is mentioned. But this is the key. The lips of the righteous feed many. That's how you know whether what you're saying should be said. Think about that. Anytime you say something, if it's helpful, it's worth saying. If it's not, shut up. And I'm sorry, I'm not meaning to be rude. Shut up. Okay? If it isn't going to be helpful, button it. Okay? And that, I think, is what James is getting at. Is that if we refine, we think about the importance of what our heart is going to bring out. And if we are righteous, then we are going to feed people. We're not going to cause them to hurt. All right, now, let's just quickly catch up on what we learnt from Matthew chapter 12 and Proverbs chapter 10. And that is that the key to the heart is actually revealed in what we speak about. So in a sense, we could say the heart speaks. Okay, so the connection between the heart and the tongue is a very relevant one, because it reveals our motives and it reveals the quality of our faith, whether the Word of God has moved us enough to change who we are. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but something that you might want to look at is this idea from Romans chapter 3. Now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul is trying to demonstrate to everyone that all have fallen short of the glory of God, that none can be righteous. And he says, there are none righteous, no, not one. And then he actually goes in these verses to quote six Old Testament passages. And in those six Old Testament passages, he actually finds the ones that nearly all of them relate to the tongue. So he goes, do you want me to show you how I can prove to you that man is that cannot be righteous of himself? That man cannot save himself? Well, it's easy, he says. All I need to do is show you what the Bible says about our tongue. So therefore, man's tongue reveals his evil heart and his inability to be perfectly righteous. And did you notice in James chapter 3 that he actually brings this idea up in verse 2? He says that the person who can control their tongue is a perfect man. So, how many perfect men do you know?
One.
That's it. There is only one perfect man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was able to bridle the whole body. Okay? He is a perfect man. And the other thing that he says, have a look down in verse 8. The tongue can no man tame. So he's trying to say to us that all of us okay, unfortunately demonstrate that we cannot be righteous by our mouth. Okay? Except Christ. Now, this is a beautiful phrase. Does anyone know what Isaiah 50 verse 4 says? Feel free to look it up, but it's a beautiful, beautiful phrase. Sorry? That's Isaiah 53.
The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakens morning by morning, he wakens my ear to hear as the Lord.
Isn't that beautiful? So we know that Christ was the exception because God taught him how to speak. And therefore, what he spoke was not only the words of God, but words that healed and words that were able to look after people, okay? And I think that's a beautiful thing, that God has given me the tongue of the learned. God has taught my tongue and how I should control it and how I should use it. So a little, I suppose, first principles there as well. But James uses another analogy that we haven't got onto yet. What other analogy does he use in James chapter 3 to demonstrate to us the power of the tongue? Fire. Now, my mother used to call me a little fire expert because every time I had the opportunity to get some matches, I burnt something. I think she was very scared that I'd burn down the house. Just on average, how long do you think it would take to burn down a house? Don't try this, but...
2 hours.
2 hours? Yeah, good guess.
20 minutes.
20 minutes? Yeah. Sorry? Well, in my house there's petrol and... No. It'll go up pretty quick. Obviously, yeah, it does depend on what's in it. But I've got a little video for you, okay, that hopefully will demonstrate to you. And the other one, by the way, is poison, like a bite. But this is a video. There's a little timing down device down here. This is on the American site, so it's not like fantastic, but hey. Now, by the way, this is actually in a controlled room, that there's nothing outside of that, and that's why you'll actually notice that now the level of smoke will actually start to put the fire out because the oxygen is gone. But you think about that. In 45 seconds, that room was gone. Okay? Now, I think that's a really powerful way for us to consider what we do with our tongue. Now, this is what the RSV says for James chapter 3, verse 5. It says, how great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. Now, I want you to think what effect you have. You as a person, you're an individual, you're a small fire. You go along and you talk to your friend about person A, B, or C. Okay? And what you do is you set them on fire. And then what they do as they're burning, the effect of that lights another few people around. And in the end, what you have done, just by your opinion or your words, you have set ablaze those in your vicinity, and then they go ahead, of course, and set ablaze the people in their vicinity. And so if you have a look at that, what could be a very small start, a very small, insignificant fire, can take out, and we in Sydney know this from our surrounding bushland, can take out hundreds of hectares, thousands of hectares of land. In a day, we can destroy that. Now, that is the analogy that James wants us to remember when we talk about our tongue. Because it is just so amazing how just what we can say to another person can set them alight. Okay, and that's why we have to be so careful about our tongue. And so in the latter part of the chapter, he goes and gives us some analogies on how the tongue should be controlled. And I'd actually like to leave you with three quotes just from this section before we finish on the wisdom from above. I want to talk about how can we walk away from tonight with an idea in our head of how can we tell whether what we're saying is going to set a fire, a light, or is going to put it out. And there's just these three quotes that I'd like us to look at. Let's just quickly flick to them. I'd love to have time for us to read them in detail, but we are going to run out. Just come to Proverbs chapter 12. And I'd really love us to think about trying to put this somewhere in our house or on our computer or something where we can think about every time we go to speak about something or someone, whether we allow this to temper what we say. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 17. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, and a false witness deceit. So sometimes one of the best things that we can ever do is when we're talking, is to try and remember not to put our own spin on it, okay, or our own opinion. Okay, just try to say truthfully what happened. And I mean, you should come over and watch what Cameron and Amy do. When they're playing, like Cameron will do the most disastrous things to Amy, and then she'll come back, and she's now starting to tell us what Cameron does. But she embellishes the story, and she's only two. Oh, you pushed me over, and you pushed me into the dirt, and you were watching this, and all Cameron did is race past to get his ball and just sort of nudge her. But she, in a sense, it's a sort of a little half-truth, but a story that gets embellished. And that's often sometimes what we do as well. But it goes on to say in verse 18, there is that speaking like a piercing of a sword. So do we use our words to cut and to slice? Or in verse 18, is the tongue of the wise giving health? So think about that. Every time you speak, are you actually healing or are you cutting? Okay, that's a really good analogy to think about in order to determine that what we're saying is the right thing. Just come across to Proverbs 16. Verse 21. Again, the wise in heart, see the connection between the heart and the lips, shall be called prudent. And notice this, the sweetness of the lips increaseth learning. Is what we say going to be sweet to the hearer? Now that doesn't mean you have to walk up to Stephen Woolstroft and tell him how beautiful his hair is tonight, even though he hasn't done it. Okay, it's not about, you know, sort of painting this beautiful picture. No, it's talking in a sense that what we do is we bring health and sweetness to the person. If you keep reading, understanding is a wellspring of life unto him that hath it, but the instruction of fools is folly. The heart of the wise teacheth his mouth. You see, that's what we need to do. We need to apply wisdom to what we say. And look at this, verse 24. Pleasant words are as a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. So that's what we need to remember. Are we being helpful or cutting? Are we giving health or are we taking it away? Are we starting a fire or are we putting one out? This is one of my favourite verses of all. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. So, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strife. So don't just go into a conversation just so you can pick an argument and have a bit of a debate. Verse 24 though, this is what the servant of the Lord must be. He must not strive, but be gentle to all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them a repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. That's how you turn people around. You don't walk up with a Bible and bash them over the head and hope that you get your point home. It's got nothing to do with arrogance, condescending manner. It's got to do with a gentle and meek disposition and approach to the situation. Okay? You don't start fires, you put them out. You don't poison people, you heal. Okay? You don't bring negative, evil reports. You try to bring good. And a few ways of trying to think about how you would speak to someone or about someone is simply this. If that person was right next to you in the room, would you speak to them, okay, or speak about them the way you would to another person. In other words, when they're not in the room, protect them. If they're not there, okay, then they don't have an opportunity to hear and respond. So don't speak about the person when they're not present. Okay? And that's a very simple way. If they're not in the room, okay, don't speak about them in a negative way. If you need to talk to someone, okay, then you do it in person with them, one-on-one. You don't go and tell everyone else that you had to sort that person out. Okay? That's not the truth at all. We protect the person in order, as it says in Timothy, to win them back. Okay? To get them back. That's the aim. And this is why these last few passages here are really important, because it talks about a fountain bringing forth both fresh water and salt water. Okay, you don't bless God and say how wonderful he is, then go away and slang off at the person that he created in his own image and likeness. Paul says that's inconsistent. So what you talk about with other people, about other people, is it consistent with God and his standard? Okay? So I think there's some good ways to consider how we ought to talk to one another and about one another. So let's go back now to James chapter 3. Now I'm going to skip a few pages in the notes. You can have a look at them yourself, and Matthew 12 will help you put those into perspective. But I think this is a beautiful little thing that the notes have picked up really well. Those who wrote the notes have really brought out this idea that we want to think like God and we want to speak like God. Okay? So the challenge that James gives us is, well, how can we bless God the Father and yet curse men? Because men are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So out of your mouth, okay, you can't come to the ecclesia and worship God and bless him and then walk out of there and your mouth be full of cursing and put down or slander about other people. God says that's inconsistent. God's saying that really what's in here is therefore partial. It's not affecting your entire life. Now, where is James quoting from here when I've underlined that part there? Yeah, Genesis. What is the actual phrase in Genesis? Do you think he's misquoted here? Yes, we're missing image. Do you notice that? Do you think he misquoted? So what's his point? Why didn't he say that we were made in the image as well? That word similitude, by the way, means likeness.
Because that's just physical, not character.
Yes, exactly right. An image is merely just a physical resemblance. And what James is honing in on here is actually us when we're talking about other people. In other words, when we speak with blessing and cursing, is that demonstrating the likeness of God in our actions? Is that really what God meant for you to be like? For instance, if you go back to the Beatitudes, okay? Christ said, look, you've heard it said in old time that you should love your neighbours and hate your enemies. He goes, but I say unto you, you should love both of them. You're sort of scratching your head going, well, why? Because you're acting consistent with your own character, not someone else's, as we saw in chapter 2. So image and likeness, if we go back to Genesis, God actually says we should have dominion over the fish, the fowl, the cattle and the creeping. Did you notice that that's exactly what James picks up in James chapter 3? Where in James 3 does he mention those animals? Yeah, verse 7. Of every kind of beast, of birds, of serpents. Right, so he... Oh, it's up there, sorry. I didn't notice that, sorry. I shouldn't put my own notes up. So you can see that James actually is quoting from Genesis to show that we were meant to have dominion over that kind of thinking. He goes, that kind of thinking is animal thinking. It's carnal. Okay? When we sort of feel that we can bless God and yet curse other people, he goes, that wisdom is not from God. that wisdom is from beneath. It's carnal, it's earthly. And that's why he goes on in the latter part of the chapter to talk about this wisdom that is from above versus the wisdom from beneath. Just have a look at verse 13. You can just imagine him asking this question. I find it really challenging. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? You can just imagine him sort of looking out and asking this question. And a lot of people would be wanting to go, that's me. Okay? He goes, all right, cool. Well, this is how you can actually test it. Let him show. So there's faith with works. Let him show out of the good conversation his works with meekness. Look at all those little phrases that he's packing together to demonstrate how the person can be like God. And behaviour, yeah. So I wasn't meaning to actually talk about it as in words, but it virtually encompasses the whole person. Not just what they say, their behaviour as well. Yeah, it's their way of life. So show out of a good conversation your works with meekness of wisdom. Okay, so there's this meekness, this humility, and yet through godly wisdom, not human wisdom. And he's going to demonstrate now the difference between human wisdom and godly wisdom. And he's going to demonstrate it in how we deal with one another. Okay? Now, I'm about to show you some slides which have got a stack of information on them, and they're not in your notes. But don't try and copy it all down. I have it all printed out up here at the end. So I just want to draw out the main points. So don't sort of feel that you've got to get this down. I think these few verses here, in comparing the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below, is actually following a chapter in the Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And we'll sort of piece that together in a minute. But where else has he actually talked about, though, wisdom in James? Of? Yeah, good. Just go back there. We know that we don't naturally have the wisdom that is from above, and therefore we have to ask for it. Okay? So it's something that we need to develop, not something that's going to come naturally. And also, too, if you have a look in verse 17, the wisdom from above, okay, means that it's a gift from God. Okay? It's wisdom that is God-given. So I think these issues now are going to be important. We need to compare them. Now, first of all, the wisdom that he's going to talk about from above, if we skip across a few pages, is pure, peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy, full of good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's a very big list. Okay? Now, the notes have brought out beautifully the opposites to each of these. So the opposite to pure is defiling. The opposite to peaceable is strife. The opposite to gentle is deadly or destructive. Easily entreated versus unruly. Full of mercy versus cursing others. Good fruit versus evil work. Partiality versus inconsistency. And hypocrisy, of course, at the same place, sweet and bitter. So it's a beautiful side-by-side comparison. Okay? But I'd like to go through and have a talk about what these are. And what I want you to do is think about how we handle and talk to each other. Now, if you had to find a passage in the Old Testament that described how we should handle issues between one another, what passage of Scripture would you go to? Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Exactly right. Now, most people, when they quote Matthew 18, will quote to you the verses that are actually in verses 15 to 17. I want you to come back to Matthew 18. I believe that he's actually following the steps of Matthew 18 through and describing them to us. Now, we often jump to verses 15 to 17 to tell us how we should interact between brethren if there's issues or things like that. And I've heard people say to me, I had to practice Matthew 18 on that brother, which saddens me actually, because them telling me that actually demonstrates they don't really understand what Matthew 18 is about. Okay? Because we actually miss all the surrounding information. Just have a look at the early part of the chapter. You see, first of all, the disciples came with a discussion they were having about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this was a contention that they had between each other. They were arguing about this. And so that's why I think it actually fits perfectly that Christ actually talks about how, if a person is upset by another, how we ought to handle this. Because they were literally annoyed with each other over these claims. Thanks, Phil. You're a legend. Appreciate it. Sorry. I'm like Billy. I just keep drinking. Okay. Now, think of Matthew 18 in light of God's wisdom from above. In James, that little list that we've just gone through. Notice that when we look at Matthew 18, he actually goes through, for instance, from verses 2 to 5, he talks about us. He takes a little child, he sets it in the midst of them, he says, except you be converted and become like that little child, okay, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing he deals with is that they have to get right in their life, their own perspective, and be humble. They have to empty themselves of their own issues and their own problems. And he goes on to say in verses 6 to 8 that they were not to be offensive to others. Okay? That if they offended another, then by their actions or their speech, then it was like a person with a millstone hanged about their neck. And then he says in verse 8, if your hand or foot offend you, you should cut them off. So he then goes to deal with sin in the individual's life. They have to tread very carefully with others, true, but they have to first deal with it in their own life. Okay? And then at verse 11, and I think this is the key verse of chapter 18, the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. In other words, when you're dealing with another person, that should always be your motive. It is always the intention or the attitude to save. And then he gives the analogy, how think ye if your man have 100 sheep? In other words, you are willing to stop whatever you are doing and make your first priority the issue of going and saving that one which is lost. That your works will put on hold anything that you think is important and you will go out and find that one. And that's when he gives us verses 15 to 17. That's how we then go and find that brother. And we deal with that brother or sister one-on-one. Okay? Because again, we're not trying to make this a public show. We're not trying to set them straight, okay? We're trying to save them. There's a total difference in the way that we approach it. And then at the end of those verses, he goes on to talk about, if you have a look, Peter then comes and says, well, Lord, how often should I forgive a brother? Till 7 times. And Christ says, well, I'll tell you how much you should do it, until 70 times 7. So he wants you to be full of mercy, not counting the number of times you need to forgive another person. And then he gives the parable, of course, of the king who forgives a debt that the servant couldn't even go and forgive another person, an insignificant debt. Now you think about all of those, and that's exactly what he's saying. The first thing that God's wisdom from above is it's first pure. In other words, the person has a clean and pure motive and intent. Okay? They don't have any personal agendas. They don't have any beams in their eye. Okay? They're not hypocritical. They're coming with a true desire, a clean desire, a true motive, sincere to save. They're humble. They first recognize their own failings. And therefore, they approach the other with that same intent. Okay? They're not approaching from above. Okay? I want you to think about how that we're being taught about God's wisdom from above. How we approach another is to come up and help them. Okay? We don't come over the top and put them down. All right? Because what we want to do is come up and lift them up. We don't want to come down and make sure that at the end their face is in the dirt where we've taught them the right truth. Okay? That's not going to help them. We want to bring them up and cause them to end up being saved, okay, not being lost. So we first deal with sin in our own life. We first humble. And James picks it up in chapter 4. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Make yourself pure. Okay, come with the intention and the truthful way of trying to save. Okay, not hypocritical, not partial, no strife in your hearts, just with the intention. You know, you're not out there to look for a fight. You're not out to make the person feel small. You're out to save them. You come with peace. Okay, so your approach should be clean, your motive, but your method should also be peaceable. You should seek to reconcile, to come alongside. All right? Thayer actually uses the word there, peaceable. He says bringing peace with it. Okay? So when you come, your intention is to bring peace. Your intention is not to put them in their place. You see, when we come with the intention to put them in their place, that's what we do. Okay? And it doesn't mean we're actually going to help them. It just means we're going to put them in their place. The God of peace would always want us to be like him, to approach in the same way. Okay? And that's contrasted to bitter envy and strife. And the reason, in a sense, that this means a lot to me is, and I've said this story lots of times, but I used to chat a lot to Mormons when I was in my year 12 and first year uni, and often I would go in with the intention that I just really wanted to put them in their place. And one time I seriously made this guy, I'd worked for ages to realise what, you know, he'd come back at me with. I planned out the argument perfectly. I predicted what quotes he would have, and I made sure that I made him see that he was wrong. And I remember walking away from that going, why didn't I convince him that I had the truth? Why didn't he change? And the reason being, I didn't show him the truth. I demonstrated that I could beat him in an argument. That's all. And so that's why if the intention is to save, we don't approach with our logic. Okay, our logic is different from divine logic. And that's why we have to approach it the way God would want us to do that. And we approach it with a gentle temperament. That's how we behave during the conversation. We're gentle. We're not condescending. We're not rude. We're not arrogant. We tread carefully. We tread slowly. Okay? Our aim is to save. Gently was the same way that Christ received that little child. That we wouldn't offend, as we picked up in 2 Timothy 2, that let us show our good behavior with meekness. A soft answer turns away wrath. All of these great, you know, aspects of how we should approach. And that's contrasted to the earthly way, okay, which is devilish, and you're going out to make our point heard. And this one, I think, we often don't see how important this is. It is easily entreated. And that word easily entreated actually means yielding. You might think, hold on a minute, if I'm trying to turn a brother or a sister around, why would I want to yield when I'm on the side of right? That would be counterproductive, wouldn't it? You know, to give a little bit of ground? I don't want to give ground. I want him to come to me. You see, that's the difference between a divine logic and a human logic. What we try to do is find that common ground that we can draw them into a place where they can see the better way for themselves. All right? So we're ready to give. We're ready to try and find those common ground. All right? We're easily entreated. We're not arrogant. We don't stick to our guns. We're open to reason. We're persuadable. Okay? And that's why we go privately to another person. We don't make a public show about it. We are willing to try and get them to entreat, but in the same way we demonstrate that we can easily be entreated as well. So, all right? So we don't go with strife. We don't go with confusion and disorder. We go in such a way as we're ready to yield. We're full of mercy. Okay? So this is how we respond to others. We're ready to show compassion and forgive. Are we really, in a conversation, ready to show compassion and forgive? Okay? We're not if we want to set them straight. We don't bring up past faults. Have you ever been in a conversation where all that the person has done is just brought up what you did wrong, you know, time A, B and C in the past? It's not really helpful. If you're trying to correct someone, you don't need to bring up all their faults to prove the point. Okay? If you really are merciful, you would have forgiven those and moved on from them. You're dealing with the issue at hand, not all the hundreds of other issues that you want to bring up. Okay? So full of mercy means that we're not just forgiving some aspects, we forgive them. How often should I forgive my brother? Until 70 times 7 said Christ. Completely. That's it. It's in the past. It's done and dusted. Do you know why? Because we want God to treat us the same way. The servant was, when the Lord heard the servant, he was moved with compassion and he released and forgave that servant. What accompanies our approach is also very important. Full of good fruits, our actions that accompany our approach must be in accordance with what we're trying to do. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone when they believe that they know that they're superior to you and they're going to tell you what you need to hear? Okay? In other words, it's just masquerading arrogance. But here, our body language, the tone of our voice, the way that we speak should be to demonstrate the meekness and the good fruits. Okay? The shepherd left the 99 to find the one. Because in the end, it demonstrates how we approach. If our approach is pure, then our works will also support that. Without partiality, without hypocrisy. In other words, the way we would go out of our way to save one person should be the same that we go out of our way to save another. We don't go out of our way and give, you know, 100% to one person and only, oh, well, he didn't really respond. I tried once. That's enough. Okay? We're the same, whoever we're dealing with. Okay, no hypocrisy. We're not sort of masquerading a personal agenda. We're trying to demonstrate the character of God. And this last point, as if we missed it in all of the others. He goes, not only should we be peaceable approaching, but he goes, we're sowing it in peace by peacemakers, as if we need to be told three times that our agenda should be to bring peace, to reconcile. Okay? And therefore, to sow something means that you go through diligent activity until you produce the fruit that you're looking for. And that's why it is the defining foundation of the wisdom that is from above. It's about bringing peace, not about bringing strife. So I'm sorry I've gone way over time, but this is on a slide up here that you can take home. And I believe that these things will also be online if you would need them as well. So thanks very much. Talk to you later.